Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. O God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant to us that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. About 7 or 8 years ago, my extended family all went on a vacation with one another to East Texas. Now, there's something you need to know about Texans, especially East Texans. They are all Baptists, if not theologically, culturally, and as Baptists, everyone has an aversion to alcohol, at least in public. And so here we are, Presbyterians, visiting a Presbaptisterian PCA church plant of 30 to 40 people in East Texas with my Uber Baptist family. Now, of course, we're trying to get everyone ready while on vacation, so we do our best, but we come in about 15 minutes late, trying to be quiet, but helplessly banging the metal chairs against the tile floor as we all try to get settled in the back. Now, as always, we called the pastor ahead of time to make sure they're taking communion and to see if they would be okay with our kids being admitted to the table since they had already been baptized and communing at our church. And the pastor was very gracious and okay with it. And so the time comes for communion, but because they're renting a place, they can't pass out the elements. And so everyone is coming up, kind of like we do here, but because we can't go back to our seats, everyone just has to go up, grab a bite to eat, take a sip, and then go sit back down. Well, we were in the back, and so we were one of the last families, if not the last family, to go up. When we get to the front, we take the bread and we eat it, and then we take the little thimble of red liquid and we toss it back. But no sooner does the grape juice hit Bailey's lips does she proclaim in her thick Texan accent, "What's wrong with this wine?" Now, everyone was trying really hard not to die laughing, but there was this sort of awkward, eye-watering, restrained laughter that was spreading through the whole church. And it was funny, not just because this country-sounding six-year-old was complaining about grape juice not being wine, which meant everyone in that moment knew she had in fact tasted wine, but also because she had so innocently mocked what we all knew deep down to be kind of ridiculous. Undoubtedly, most of the people in that room were fine with wine, at least in public. No, wait, in private. Yeah, private. And then deep down, most of us knew that a kid having a little wine wasn't that big of a deal. But we also knew that there were undoubtedly some people in that room that were probably furious. And like when you know someone who is mad is being a little ridiculous, that made it even harder not to laugh. Now, I share that story because when we get to communion, we're going to see that there is a kind of person that is furious about Jesus, not just daring to drink wine, but daring to rejoice and drink wine with people they think have no business being with him. By unpacking the stories Luke has for us today, we're going to see that the people who think they deserve God's mercy will never be able to rejoice in it. But those who know, who hunger and who thirst for his mercy, are welcome to taste and see that he is good, and then they can rejoice to give that same grace and mercy to other sinners, even sinners who sin differently than they do. So, saints and visitors of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Leviticus chapter 13 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, where we will see the Son of Man is the great physician whose remedy is good, strong wine. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now the gospel lesson. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and Jesus charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a sign to them. But even now the report was going around, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are again, as often will be any time we're in the Gospels, with a story that is quite familiar to us. A story of Jesus healing a man full of leprosy. And much like last week, we face the challenge of rightly understanding who we are supposed to identify with in the story. Last week, I either comforted or offended you by telling you that you were not only not Jesus, you weren't even Peter. You, like Theophilus and all the Gentile converts, were fish. I then argued that because that is who you were supposed to identify with, then the primary takeaway from that text was that Jesus was the God of the fish people, of which you were but a few hundred of the countless millions and millions of fish Jesus has and will continue to gather in the net of his church through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacrament of baptism by ministers of this very good news. And I hope that you were encouraged to know that while you play an instrumental part in the net of the church, you are not responsible to try and get every person you meet saved to prove you really love Jesus. What I hope you didn't hear is that you shouldn't and couldn't bring people to Jesus. While every individual Christian is not responsible to preach the gospel, lead someone to accept Jesus into their heart, and then baptize them in the closest body of water deep enough to dunk them, at the very same time, every faithful Christian really will, at least in some point in their lives, bring someone to Christ. Many of you have done that very thing your whole lives. You're doing it right now. Why producing covenant children and then spending a lifetime teaching them to obey what Jesus commands doesn't count as bringing someone to Christ, I will never understand. Parents, in bringing your children to church, in having them baptized and teaching them to obey Jesus, you have led them to Christ. If you have ever invited someone to church where the gospel is faithfully preached and the sacraments rightly administered, you have led them to Christ. Yes, Jesus is in heaven, but every Lord's Day in his house, he is especially present with us by his word and at this table. One of the reasons we cling so tightly to our order of service is because if and when you bring someone through those doors or through the doors of any church that models its service after the Lord's service, they cannot escape the fact that you brought them to Christ. They hear God call them into his presence, and they are told right alongside everyone else they are sinners in need of cleansing. They are welcomed to confess their sins and receive the promise of forgiveness that only Christ can provide. They're invited with the rest of us into the company of heaven with angels and archangels to laud and magnify the glorious triune name of God. The feet of whoever is preaching that morning brings the good news that Jesus is king and this is his world. Everyone then has the chance to respond to the king by bringing the works of the hands, their tribute to him. And then right along with you and all Christians throughout time, they can either hear or confess what Christians believe. And they are told that every baptized Christian is invited to dine with Christ now and forever. And so if they haven't been, they can. And if they have, they can be welcomed back to the God who called them home every Sunday. Now, whether they choose to hear God's call and to respond accordingly is up to them. But make no mistake, when you bring them to this church, you're bringing them into a confrontation with the living God from which they cannot walk away and profess to be the same. And the same holds true for you. When you walk through those doors every Sunday, and then you walk back out again, for better or worse, you don't do it as the same person. Now, I say all of that again because we need reminding, and I say it again because we're coming again to a few texts here where if we're not careful and if we think we're Jesus, we're going to come to them thinking far more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Now, I did not say you should not be like Jesus. In this story, I said you are not Jesus. You can be like Jesus, but you can only be like Jesus when you know who you are and you know who he is. If you skip that crucial step of misidentifying who you are and would be outside of Christ, you may well end up not identifying with Christ at all. As we've been going through Luke's gospel, we've pointed out that he's choosing the stories he does in the order he does and tells them the way he does on purpose. And again, it's no coincidence that the miracle of cleansing the leper comes right after the miracle of the fishes. For a non-Jew like Theophilus, this connection would have been crystal clear because the fish people, the Gentile converts to Christ, had been being treated by the Jews like this man in verse 15, like lepers. Lepers were the defiled ones. They were the untouchables. Not always inherently sinful, but definitely unclean and associated with death, and someone no one else wanted to come in contact with. As we read in our Old Testament lesson, lepers had to walk around with raggedy clothes and messed up hair, and they were required to walk around covering their mouth while crying, "Unclean, unclean," so that everyone would know to stay away. If somebody thought they had leprosy, they would invite the priest to come and examine them. And if, in fact, they were declared unclean, that's what they would have to cry out from the moment they left their house until they got outside of the camp where the other lepers and untouchables had to live. Now, again, there's a lot of symbolism going on here, but The idea wasn't necessarily the fact that these people had sinned. Sinners could make sacrifices, and they weren't required to vacate the premises. But people who were unclean, well, they couldn't be near God without being cleansed. So since God was in the center of the camp, those who were unclean needed to be removed from his presence and put outside the camp. And so in some ways, they are worse than sinners. So then if this man that Luke says is full of leprosy should be outside of the camp, outside of the city limits, away from the presence of God, what on earth is he doing here, approaching Jesus? Well, Jesus is famous by now. He's been going from town to town, healing the sick and even casting out demons. He's been going into synagogues and preaching the good news that the kingdom of God had come to earth. And one of his most famous sermons, this great physician, had said something about being anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim good news to the poor, to grant the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who were oppressed. That's why he came. And rumor had reached the leper colony that this Jesus guy even said something about cleansing lepers. And so if there was any chance that this leper, this outsider, this lonely, filthy, raggedy guy that no one wanted anything to do with might possibly be cleansed and restored to his friends and family, he had to try, even if it meant being humiliated. That's why he's come to Jesus. Falls on his face in a posture of humility and begs, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Beloved, this is the posture that everyone who knows they're a leper full of leprosy and in need of cleansing takes when encountering Jesus. If this is not the posture you take when you enter into his courts and are reminded of his holiness and your need for cleansing, I'm worried you don't know who you are in this story. You see, leprosy was a visible sign that something inside, something that needed covering, something had come out that nobody is supposed to see. And if you took an honest inventory of your insides for 5 seconds, you should be able to see that you're far more like a leper than you would dare to admit. If you're honest, when you're viewed in the light of God's holiness, there are things inside of you that you would be mortified for someone else to see. If you're not careful, instead of confessing, instead of agreeing with God about your sad state and humbling yourself before Jesus so you can receive the cleansing you need, you'll try to cover up your own leprosy. Maybe you'll cover it with sarcasm and machismo or tattoos, weird hair, makeup. Maybe you'll put on an extra 100 pounds or reveal just the right amount of extra skin so no one can see what's really going on. If you're not careful, you'll hide in your office, behind your just nice enough but not too nice car, and your obedient kids, because deep down, you're afraid that if anyone knew what was really going on underneath all of that, if they really knew the depths of your leprosy, they wouldn't want anything to do with you. If you're being honest with yourself about yourself, you probably don't want to look at the person next to you. Because if they could see the look in your eyes, they might get a glimpse of who you are in your darkest moments. And if they saw that, you would want to run out of here in shame, covering your face, crying, unclean, unclean. Now, I know that to be true. Not just because I know that if you saw how full of leprosy I am at times, I couldn't finish this sentence. But I also know it because over the years, I've had people, some of you in this room, humble and desperate enough for Christ's mercy to come in there and confess these things. Things no one else knows. Things you know God can cleanse in theory, but things you wonder if he'd be willing to cleanse in reality. And the good news that I've shared with those people behind closed doors is the same good news that we see Jesus living out in this parable for all lepers, even lepers like you. I'm willing. Be clean. For every one of you, for every man and woman and child full of leprosy who has walked through those doors this morning, hoping and wondering if God would touch and cleanse you, I want you to know that what happened when we confessed our sins is true. If you came to Christ to be cleansed, you're cleansed. Whether you feel clean or not, it's true. While we weren't kneeling yet, during our confession of sin, when you brought those sins that are deep inside, outside, and confessed them, and when Britain told you in the name and by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, your sins are forgiven. I want you to know that while you were in desperate need of cleansing, he cleansed you. Your sins are forgiven. And I want you to know that because it's only then, only by identifying with who you're supposed to identify with in these verses, a leper full of leprosy, can you be cleansed by Jesus. And then and only then can you be like Jesus and be willing to associate with other lepers in the same need of cleansing you received yourself. You see, as long as you think you're able to cover up your leprosy, that you're not in need of Jesus' infinite mercy, and it's those other people that are full of leprosy, those other people who need to get clean, well, then you'll eventually end up identifying with the wrong guys in our next story, whether you see it or not. In verses 17 through 26, Luke shares another story of someone who is damaged goods needing to receive Jesus' grace, the paralytic. No doubt this man has also heard the good news of the great physician who is going around and healing people. But unlike the leper, this guy's in such bad shape, he can't bring himself to Jesus. And so Luke tells us that some men, presumably his friends, were bringing this paralyzed man on a pallet of sorts to Jesus. If you've ever tried carrying another grown human, that's kind of hard. The dead man drag eliminated more people in the academy than anything. Even if you have one of those mega movers with handles that the firemen and cops have for the extra, extra large humans. Carrying another grown human takes effort. But these men want their crippled friend to be healed so badly that when they couldn't get him to Jesus through the front door, like a big fish, they drag him up to the roof, cut a hole in it, and lower him down, right in the middle of some Pharisees. Some teachers of the law who had come from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem to hear what this Jesus guy had to say for himself. If it were possible to surprise Jesus, I would think this might have been one of those situations. Some ceiling crumbles, start falling. Down comes this guy laying on a mat, and he comes to rest right in the middle of everyone. And then what we see in verse 20 is amazing. Given what we've seen so far in Luke's gospel, sure, we'd expect Jesus to heal the man, but this time, it's not that straightforward. Jesus doesn't look at this man's faith, tell him to rise and pick up his bed and go home, amazing everyone yet again, and causing his reputation as God's chosen one to spread even more. In fact, he doesn't even look at this man's faith at all. Luke tells us that Jesus looked at the faith of his friends, and then seeing the faith of his friends, Jesus doesn't heal the man, at least not right away. Seeing the faith of his friends, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And all the sola fide Protestants picked up stones to stone him. How dare Jesus look at the faith of other people and credit it to this man's account? And how dare Jesus be so callous as to tell this man his biggest problem is sin and not his crippled legs? Does Jesus know how un-Protestant and unsympathetic that is? Is he a biblical counselor or something? Well, the sola fide Protestants and Pharisees do go berserk, but the Pharisees are actually more biblical than to be appalled for the reasons most Christians nowadays would be. At least they know this man's biggest problem really is sin. And they know that God can and does show mercy and kindness to some people because of the faith of their friends and family on their behalf. So what's offensive to them is that this son of a man, Jesus, would have the gall to forgive another man's sins. After all, only God can forgive sins. And so they reasoned in their hearts that unless Jesus was claiming to be God, which would be a blasphemous claim, he had no right to declare this man's sins forgiven. Except that's exactly what Jesus was doing. And Jesus tells us as much when he says in verse 22 that Jesus perceived their thoughts and asked them, "Why do you question in your hearts? What's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk?" And then in a gracious display of even more evidence of his authority, Jesus says, "So that they'll know that he, the Son of Man, indeed has this authority to forgive sins," he then tells the crippled man to rise, pick up his mat, and go home. And like the leper who had come into God's presence, was touched by God and received cleansing, this man paralyzed by his sin was forgiven by God himself. And as proof, he rose up, obeyed Jesus, and went home glorifying God with his life. As we wrap up and prepare to finish Luke 5 at communion, I want to again ask you who you identify with in this text. Again, you're not supposed to identify as Jesus, but maybe you're the paralytic. Maybe you're paralyzed by your sin. You want to walk. You want to follow Jesus with all your might, but you feel like your spiritual legs don't work. You feel paralyzed because you keep committing the same old sins again and again. If that's you, don't try to fight your sin and walk alone. Get friends, brothers, sisters to help carry you to Jesus when you fall so that you can receive the forgiveness you need to get up again. You do not have to be a cripple for the rest of your life. Jesus can forgive you and he can give you what you need to walk. So keep coming to him for as long as it takes and keep asking others to help you come to him, even if and when you feel ashamed to do so. Now, if you don't feel crippled by your sin, God be praised for giving you legs. Look around. Ask yourself if there is someone you know that is paralyzed by their sin and who needs your help to carry them to Christ and be reminded that his grace is sufficient to cover all their sins, even if their sins are against you. I guarantee you don't have to look very far. Maybe it's a child, or a husband, or a wife, or a friend that struggles with that same sin. And maybe helping them will come at a great cost to you. Maybe you will feel like they're too heavy to carry alone. You're identifying with the right people. Get help for yourself and for your friend. There's no guarantee they're going to walk right away. You may have to do more heavy lifting. You may feel the weight of bearing with their heavy burdens of guilt and shame that come with their sin for a long time. But will you? Will you, who once identified with this crippled man, knowing that Christ has forgiven you and freed you to walk, be willing to identify with these friends? Would Jesus look at your faith? Would he look at your love for your crippled loved one? Would he look at your willingness to pray for them and bring them to him over and over again, and because of your faithfulness, heal your friend? Or will you identify with the other men in the story? Because you're not Jesus. Will you be offended that Jesus would dare forgive someone who doesn't seem to be repentant enough to walk on his own? Would you be offended that Jesus thinks your friend's sins are first and foremost against him and not you? Would you be so proud as to think that if Jesus forgives your friend, you have a right not to? It's not just theory anymore, is it? If you're not careful, you might end up identifying with the wrong people in these texts. If deep down you think you're Jesus and not a crippled leper, even if you'd never say it out loud, you're going to think you're better than they are. And they just need to try harder to be more like Jesus. But what you really mean is more like you. Beloved, that is a terrible state to be in. And so as we prepare to come to the table together, ponder in your hearts who you identify with. Not just in theory, but in practice, because how you answer in practice will ultimately determine whether Christ identifies with you. And if you see yourself in these stories as you truly are, full of leprosy, crippled by your own pet sins, unable to walk faithfully without the help of other brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, then and only then can you receive the grace and mercy you so desperately need. And then you can go be like Jesus. Then you can be like his friends. Then you can be instruments of grace in the lives of people you love, fellow lepers, fellow cripples, in need of mercy for the glory of God and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.